Open up your Bibles tonight with me, if you would, to the book of Ephesians, chapter number 3. Ephesians, chapter number 3, verse number 14. Ephesians, chapter number 3, verse number 14. It's good singing, been good singing all day. I like it when the singing goes with the message, and I think that song she just sang goes very well with the direction we'll be headed tonight. Ephesians chapter 3, verse number 14. We're going to read through verse number 21, the last verse of the chapter. Verse 14 says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." All right, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you tonight for allowing us to be here in the house of God. Thank you for your people. God, I thank you for the good songs that we've had the privilege to enjoy. Now, Lord, it's time for the preached word of God, and we pray that you would help us, that you would illuminate our mind and loose our tongue. God, that you would help us to communicate to your people what you've put in our mind and in our heart. And God, I pray that we'd be helped from the text tonight, Lord, and that we would see, Lord, that you would have for us tonight, that we'd leave here a servant of God, a child of God, better equipped to serve you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've read here these few verses in Ephesians chapter number 3, and the thought that we want to share with you tonight, what we'll be looking at, is Paul's prayer for the church at Ephesus. Paul's prayer for the church at Ephesus. Now, the church at Ephesus, I believe to be the church that is mentioned in more epistles than any other church in the New Testament. We know it's referenced in the book of Acts, obviously, in the book of Ephesians, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, written to those in that church. And then the book of the Revelation has a word for the church at Ephesus. The church was planted on Paul's second missionary journey around the year A.D. 52. It was about 20 years after the Lord had been crucified and resurrected from the dead. Acts chapter number 18, verse 19 to 21, that's where you find where the church at Ephesus was founded by the Apostle Paul. There's not much said there. It's verses 19, 20, and 21, three short verses in that 18th chapter of the book of Acts. But there's enough said there that we know that he was there and that there was a church founded there. He was there for a fairly abbreviated period of time. Then he moved on in his missionary journey. But then later, in his third missionary journey, the Apostle Paul spent almost three years there. We know that he spent at least 3 years there in total. Later on, he, talking to the Ephesian elders in a place we'll reference in a minute, told them that for the span of 3 years that he had ceased not to give them the truth of the gospel. And so Paul wrote the epistle to the church at Ephesus from a Roman prison in 62 A.D. So this epistle was written to this church. Remember, the Apostle Paul started the church. He started it when? 52 A.D. He had a very short stint there in 52 A.D. And then Paul later writes this epistle to this same church in 62 A.D. So some 10 years later, it's while he is on his third missionary journey that he writes this epistle to them. And it was on that third missionary journey as well, if I understand correctly, is where he spent that larger section of time, 2.5 or 3 years with them. What you find, if you look at the church at Ephesus, study the church at Ephesus, and how the Apostle Paul's ministry relates to them, what you find is that Paul had a pastoral heart toward the church at Ephesus. Paul was a missionary. He was a missionary church planter, and missionaries are pastors in one sense of the word. They start a church, they pastor that church, but they turn that church over to another preacher, and they go and they start another church. But Paul, excuse me, had a pastoral heart all along to the church at Ephesus, and that's why we're interested in this section of Scripture tonight and taking a look at Paul's prayer for the church at Ephesus. I'm interested in reading, anything anybody has to say when that writer has a pastoral heart, when their writings are pastoral. As a preacher, you study, you read after all sort of writers. You read after men who are purely theological in their writings. And I like to read after men who are purely theological in their writings. If you've ever heard of a writer of old by the name of John Owen, you know he's a good writer by his last name. Say amen right there. But John Owen was a theologian beyond compare. Probably never a greater theologian than that of John Owen. But when it comes to his writings being pastoral, some might would say that they're lacking. They're just purely theological. And then you have some men whose writings are theological and pastoral, and then others who are more pastoral. I love to read after men whose writings are pastoral and theological combined. You need what's called doctrinal truth. You need somebody, well, let me back up and say it this way. To be pastoral means to have a heart for God's people. That's what that means. And that's an absolute essential. But to be pastoral without being doctrinally sound is a fatal flaw. And so that perfect combination is to be doctrinally sound. And you can believe the Apostle Paul was doctrinally sound, but yet he wasn't just cold and dead theology on the black printed word on a white page. He was theological, he was doctrinally sound, but he had pastoral warmth about him. You understand what I'm talking about when it comes to a preacher. There's a such a thing as a preacher, and there's a such a thing as a pastor. And there's a whole lot of difference, and there's a great gulf between the two. There's a lot of men that can come and stand before you and preach an outstanding message. They're a great preacher, but they have no heart for people. They may have a heart for Christ. They may have a heart for His Word, and that's definitely to be commended. But they have no heart for the people of God. I learned of a pastor who he pastored a large church. I don't think you would call it a mega church, but a very large church. And so he would come in on Sunday morning almost as maybe a person who would be putting on a show, having a performance or something like that. He would come in a backstage type area, and they would have a green room type setting for him where he would have all of his things he deemed necessary, and he never was around any of the people. When it come time for the message, he would step out onto the platform and he would deliver his message, which would be theologically rich and doctrinally sound. But when he was finished, he couldn't be bothered by the people. His schedule wouldn't allow. He had to rush to get on a jet to fly to the next town to preach the next meeting to. And so the people that he pastored really didn't even know him. And that's not pastoral. That's not a pastor's heart. A pastor has to be a preacher, but every preacher's not a pastor. And a pastor is to have a heart for his people. He's to have a burden for his people. He's to love his people. His people are to be on his heart continually. I think that may be something that people who have never pastored a church maybe are, and I don't mean this as a negative, you don't know what you don't know, but till you've ever been there, you might. The closest thing that I can assign to it and say that they are similar is to be a parent. To be a parent, Sometimes you think when they get 18, you've got them grown. We talked a little bit about that this morning, didn't we? But you raise them for your life, do you not? And your children, throughout the day, you may be busied with other obligations and duties. But I assure you that those two girls are always in Miranda's heart and on her mind. Is that not right? They're there continually. And so it is with a pastor. A pastor may be busied with other things throughout the day that requires him to be focused to one degree or another on the task at hand, but his people are always on his heart. It should be the case that a pastor, when he awakens at 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning for whatever reason, it ought to be that his people go across his mind. I read about an old Scottish preacher whose name I can't recall at the moment, and his wife said that it was commonplace for him to get up in the wee hours of the morning all through the night, and he'd step into another room of the house. It was usually a cold room, and he would hit his knees and begin to pray, and she'd come to him and say, "You've got to get back in here. You're going to catch cold. You're going to get sick." He pastored a very large church in Scotland. This is a couple hundred years ago, and I think it was some over 1,000 people that he pastored, and he told his wife in that Scottish brogue, he said, "I have over 1,000 sheep who are laid to my charge, and I know not how it is with their soul." Now think about that. That's what a pastor's heart is supposed to be like. A pastor's heart is supposed to be that he keeps his finger on the spiritual pulse of his people all the time, and he cares for them. The pulpit's not to be a continual whipping post. It's not to be a place to showboat or to be braggadocious. It's a place where a shepherd's supposed to come and break the bread of life to his people. That's what a pastor is supposed to be. And Paul had a pastor's heart toward this church at Ephesus. And we want to look a little bit at it through this text here. I think where Paul's pastoral heart for the book, or rather for the church at Ephesus, is demonstrated best is there in Acts chapter number 20. And verse 28 through 38, I'm going to turn over there, and you can if you want, and I'm going to read to you there in Acts chapter number 20, starting in verse number 28, if I can find it. Acts chapter number 20, verse number 28, and I trust that you're fairly familiar with where we're at here in the book of Acts. Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders. This is on that third missionary journey, and he's come through, and basically what he's going to tell them is, this is the last time that we will meet this side of glory. God showed me that. I won't be back. I believe he uses the term, "You'll see my face no more." Here's what the book says, verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock of God, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseer, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God." Is that not precious words? "And now, brethren, I commend you to God, and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Now look at this in verse 26. "And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all, and they all wept sore." I'm going to finish in just a second there, all the way through verse number 38. He said in verse number 29, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after themselves." He said, among some of you that sit here now, some will rise up There's some of you here today, he said, that are going to rise up after my departure, cause trouble for the church, and they didn't even know who they were. They didn't even know who they were because they wept sorely. In verse 37, it says, they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. Can you get a picture of that in your heart? They're already, he didn't even come into the town. They come to the seashore to meet with him. And he's told them that you'll see my face no more. And he's told them about these grievous wolves that'll come in. And he's admonished them to be on guard and to watch and to stand for truth and to stand with God. And he prays with them. And they all wept sorely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. Verse number 38 says, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. They sorrowed most of all for the fact that they would see him no more. They loved him and he loved him. That's what we're laboring to establish, is that Paul had a pastoral heart for the church at Ephesus. But on a sidebar, can I say something about what we read in verse 38 and then get on into the meat of our text tonight? It is precious that it says in verse 38 that they sorrowed most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. But at the same time, that's an indictment against him, Brother Corey. He had just told them, some of you are going to falter. Some of you are going to get out of the way. Some of you are going to turn back on God. Some of you are going to bring in false doctrine. Some of you are going to bring harm to the church. You know what they should have wept most bitterly over? Not that they'd see Paul's face no more, but that that reality was to come to pass in that church. If you turned over, and we're not turning there, but if you were to turn over to the book of Revelation where he speaks to those seven churches, we looked into that just a couple of services back. The church at Ephesus being the first of the seven churches that he looked at. You remember the one that I talked about but didn't read about? That is the church at Ephesus. And you know what he said to Ephesus there? That was around 90 AD, which was about 60 years after the death of Christ, which was some 38 years after the founding of the church there at Ephesus. Only 38 years into their existence. This church is older than the church of Ephesus was at the writing of the book of the Revelation. And Jesus Christ said to them through the pen of John, he said that you have left your first love. He said you've left your first love. He said you're doctrinally sound. He said you're gun barrel straight. You know the word. You stand for the word. But you've left your first love. They had already, by the time John penned down the book of the Revelation, what Paul had warned them of in the book of Acts was beginning and had already come to pass. They should have wept more grievously over the fact that false doctrine would come in, more so than they would weep over the fact that they would never see the face of their founding pastor again. So we want to look at Paul's prayer for this church at Ephesus, just four brief points. I want to look at the position of Paul's prayer. Back up to verse number 14 with me again, if you would. Let me find my place back in the book of Ephesians again. Chapter number 3 and verse 14 in the book of Ephesians. He says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The position of Paul's prayer. It's a bowed knee. It's a bowed knee. And somebody might say, well, what's the big deal about that? We all pray with a bowed knee. Well, a bowed knee is indicating reverence, first of all. He recognizes that he is talking to one greater than himself. He's talking to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, but more so, it denotes his total dependence upon God. The Apostle Paul, writing to this church. Now remember, he founded the church in 52 AD in the second missionary journey. He's now on his third missionary journey. This is 10 years down the road. He's in a prison cell. He's not far from bidding them his final farewell that we just read about over there in Acts chapter number 20. He knows that for all practical purposes, he has just about reached the end of the line as far as humanly speaking, of him being able to do anything to guide, to nurture, to aid, to help this church in any way. And so what we're seeing is that he recognizes total dependence upon God. God, if this church makes it, if this church survives, if this church thrives, it will all be dependent upon you. Of course, that was true the first day that Paul set foot in Ephesus back in 152 A.D. It's true when he's seen his first convert. It's been true all along, and it's true of Unity Baptist Church tonight. We're all wholly dependent upon God Almighty. I'll tell you something. God help us and God help every Bible-believing church to realize that we are all wholly dependent upon the mercies of God. I think sometimes we think if we can get enough good givers in the church, or if we can get enough good workers in the church, or if we can get influential people from the community, or if we can get a pastor with enough degrees behind his name, that'll be the secret to the success of our church. We get the idea if we'll just work hard enough, if we will beat enough doors, if we will do this or do that or do the other. Now, I want to tell you something. I'm not opposed to having good givers. I'm not opposed to having good workers. I'm not opposed to a pastor with degrees behind his name. I'm not opposed to any of that, but I'm opposed to you thinking that somehow will cause a church to survive or thrive without the good hand of God being upon them. We are wholly dependent upon God Almighty. And isn't that a wonderful place to be? I'm afraid a carnal mind that has one foot in the church and one foot in the world will think about that, and it's a fearful thought. But hallelujah to God tonight for the fact that at Unity Baptist Church, we are wholly dependent upon God Almighty. That's who we're dependent on. We're not counting on Preacher Owen. We're not counting on Brother Ernest. We're not counting on anybody else. If this thing makes it, it'll make it because of God Almighty. And if God Almighty decides to shut her down, me and Brother Ernest and the rest of you can't hold the door open. That's exactly right. It's all about God Almighty and what His will is for a local church. And he recognizes that. Paul bowed the knee, indicating reverence and total dependence upon God Almighty. And by the way, that's the only situation that God's ever worked in or ever blessed in. It's when people said we're totally dependent upon God. God's never entered into a co-op with anybody. Never. It's always been when they were totally dependent upon God Almighty. So there's the position of Paul's prayer. Then there's the projection of Paul's prayer. You find that in the latter part of verse 14 and then in verse 15. He said, "For this cause I bow my knees," where? "Unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." That's the projection of Paul's prayer. That's who he's praying to. That's why the knee is bowed, after all, because he recognizes that he's praying to the God of heaven. Paul recognizes who Paul is, and Paul recognizes who God is. Paul recognizes that Paul was a lost sinner, undone without God, going to and fro, trying to wreak havoc on and destroy the church of God, an infidel without hope, without God in this world. To the grace of God intervened and interjected itself into his life. He recognizes his nothingness and God's greatness. The projection of Paul's prayer, it's projected toward a powerful God. He recognizes that the God that he's calling upon is omnipresent. He said, "You're not going to see my face anymore. I won't be around these parts anymore." He knows that it's not going to be long until his head is going to lay on the chopping block and Nero's going to behead him and he's going to be in glory. And he recognizes that I won't be with the church at Ephesus anymore, but there's an omnipresent God, an all-present God, who will be there with them continually. And so he recognizes that he's praying to a powerful God. That's why he projects his prayer toward him. He's not only praying to a powerful God, but he's praying to a all-knowing God. He knows everything about Ephesus. Paul doesn't know much further than what he can see off the end of his nose. But God knows the end from the beginning from the end. He knows everything that ever has been or ever shall be. Paul is entrusting this church that he has a pastoral heart toward to the hands of God Almighty. He's not saying, "God, what can I do?" He recognizes that it's hands off for him at this point, but he's saying, "Oh God, would you please do?" That's what he's doing. He's projecting his prayers to a powerful God, but not only to a powerful God, but to a personal God. This God became a personal God to him on the day that he saved his soul. He said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" He said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And it became personal from that point forward. He was talking to a personal God. Do you know that's who we're talking to when we pray it? We're not talking to some big random deity out yonder in the universe somewhere. We're talking to a personal God who knows our name, and he knows a lot more than our name. He knows everything about us. Every cell in our being, he knows everything about us. He knows our thoughts. He knows all that there is about us. He's a big personal God. So there's the position of Paul's prayer, the projection of Paul's prayer, and then there's the purpose of his prayer found in verse 16 through verse number 19. He tells us what the purpose of his prayer is. And you talk about a pastoral heart. It just comes out on him here, the pastoral heart of the Apostle Paul. We want to point out four things to you in verse 16 through 19 that shows the purpose of his prayer. Verse number 16, he prays and wishes that God would grant the church strength in the inner man. Look at what it says, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. That's the purpose of Paul's prayer. That's why he bowed the knee. That's why he projected his prayer to the God of heaven. He says, first reason I want to talk to God about you is for this cause here, that God might grant the church strength in the inner man. He said that he would grant you, and I like how he put this in here, that he would grant you, and he could have went on and said, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. But there's a comma there, that he would grant you, comma, according to the riches of his glory. In other words, when he grants you strength in the inner man, that this strength that he grants you in the inner man, the dosage that he gives you would be dependent upon the amount that God has in store. That's what that means, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. How much is that? Can you measure the riches of God's glory? You don't have a measuring stick that long. You don't have a bucket that big. It's impossible to measure the riches of God's glory. And the Apostle Paul, when praying to a great big God about this church at Ephesus that he has a pastoral heart for, he said, I'm praying that God would grant you strength in the inner man, and not just a little strength, but he would give it to you in measure, relational to the amount that he has in store, which is immeasurable. He said, I want you to have an abundance of strength in the inner man. That's not to be dismissed or looked over. In the inner man. What's the inner man? That's that new man. That's that 2 Corinthians 5:17 man. It's that new creature that lives on the inside of us. He said, I'm praying for you, church, that God would grant you strength in the inner man. He's not awfully concerned about the outer man. He's not awfully concerned about this physical body. That's not a thing uncommon to the Apostle Paul. John relayed the same thing when talking to the beloved Gaius, did he not? When he wrote to Gaius, he said, I could wish that you would profit, or that you would be as healthy physically as you are spiritually. But what he communicated was this: we're not nearly as interested in physical health as we are spiritual health. You ever wondered what our church would look like if on any given service, if we came through the front door and our physical appearance reflected our spiritual condition? I wonder how many of us would come in on crutches, and how many in wheelchairs, and it might be two or three on a gurney if we were to come in and our physical appearance reflected our spiritual condition. I'm not trying to make fun of anybody, but I'm being serious. We put a pretty good show forward physically, but the Apostle Paul, the wool's not pulled over his eyes. He said, I want to pray for you. I want to pray for you that God, according to the riches of his glory, would strengthen the inner man. That it strengthened that inner man. You know how we strengthen the outer man. We feed the outer man the things that he needs, right? We get away from the tater chips and bun buns and Little Debbie's. We get away from those things and we eat the high protein and the low carbs and all of that sort of stuff. And then we go to the gym and get on a machine and run that never go anywhere. Just run like there's a grizzly bear behind you and never go anywhere. Isn't that what we do? To benefit the outer man, to make him grow. But we know very little, do we not? We know very little about what we do to strengthen the inner man. And I want to tell you what the Apostle Paul would tell you tonight. He'd tell you, get in the book, beloved, get in the book. He said, I'm praying for you that God would strengthen you in the inner man, but I want you to know something. He wanted Ephesus to know it, and I want you to know it tonight. I can pray for you that God will strengthen you in the inner man, but I'm under no illusion, and you need to be under no illusion either. God's not going to somehow whoop out a wand and throw some fairy dust on you and strengthen you in the inner man. That's not how it operates. The way it operates is along these lines. God deals with your heart. When God deals with your heart, He gives you an appetite for the things of God and for the Word of God. And you come to a place to where that appetite must be nourished. You remember how last week we talked about blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's exactly what we're talking about. And you must feed upon the Word of God. God help us, the average Christian, the average church member. And I hope to God none of us will spend more time viewing secular things than we do spiritual things. We spend very little time in God's Word, very little time under the preached Word of God, very little time in prayer, and we wonder why the inner man, the new man, is weak, feeble, anemic, on crutches or in a wheelchair, as we talked about earlier. When the Apostle Paul said, I'm going to pray for you that you be strengthened in the inner man. Again, he was under no illusion that just God would snap his fingers and it would happen all at once. No, sir. He said, I'm praying that you'll develop an appetite for the things of God, that you would grow in the inner man. I'm telling you, that's a pastor's heart for his church. He wants to see his people love the Word of God, feast upon the Word of God, meditate upon the Word of God, live out the Word of God, go to God in a prayer closet, call out to God in prayer, believe in God in prayer, trust in God to answer you in prayer. That's a pastor's heart. That's what the Apostle Paul said he prayed for this church at Ephesus about, that God would grant the church strength in the inner man. Then in the beginning of verse number 17, the second thing as far as the purpose of Paul's prayer is concerned, he basically just lays out and tells us every reason that he's praying for them. He said in the beginning of verse 17 that Christ would dwell in their hearts. He said that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Now we know that Christ dwells in our hearts by way of salvation. But what he's talking about here in verse 17 when he says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you would live the faith life. In other words, that you would walk by faith and not by sight. We've exercised saving faith. God granted us a gift when he regenerated us and granted us repentance and faith. But sometimes, further down the road in life, We cease, it seems, to trust God as we once did. And everything has to be rational. Everything has to make sense. Everything has to tally up at the bottom of the page before we'll trust God. He said, I'm praying for you that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you'll learn to walk by faith and not by sight, and that you'll trust God without seeing to it that everything tallies up, that you'll live for God, is what he's saying, that Christ would dwell in your hearts by faith. Then in the latter part of verse number 17, in the first part of verse 18, we see the third reason that Paul prayed for them. It's being rooted and grounded in love, that they may comprehend, that they might comprehend the bigness of Christ and his love. Verse 17 in the latter part says, after he has told them that Christ may dwell in their hearts by faith, he said that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth all knowledge. He talks about being rooted and grounded in love in the latter part of verse number 17. That's not to be to be passed over and taken lightly, being rooted and grounded in love. You know what the Bible says about God? It says that God is love. Do you know why that you're saved tonight? Because God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's exactly Why are you saved tonight? And we, when we are Christians, when we are Christ-like, we demonstrate love. And we need to know something of the love of God. He said, being rooted and grounded in love. That gives the idea of having a firm hold of. Not some light, superficial, flippant approach to love. Love is one of the most abused and misunderstood words in our vocabulary today. We talk about loving anything and everybody. We'll talk about, I love iced coffee. Them men was talking about iced coffee at the table at dinner. I love iced coffee. My wife, now I believe she just about seriously loves coffee. She's got a problem. Y'all pray for her. We went by that place, Starbucks, that liberal outfit yesterday. We went by there, and they was something that handed us our coffee. I was so mesmerized by how it looked. I asked it, could I take its picture? Before God, I promise you, I asked it, could I take its picture? And they declined. It had hair the same color as your shirt, Miss Ann, and something run through its nose akin to what we used to put in bulls' noses so we could lead them around. And she drank it after that after it handed it to her. But we talk about loving all sort of things. We love our coffee. We love pizza. We love this. We love that. But that's not what the Bible's talking about when it talks about love. It's talking about something much deeper. When you're talking about Christian love, you're talking about that love that will prefer another before yourself. You're talking about that love that will sacrifice for another. You're talking about that love that will suffer for another. We're talking about that kind of love that Christ demonstrated on Calvary on our behalf. And he said not that we would have a brisk meeting with it on the street, on the sidewalk, but rather that it would be rooted and grounded, that we'd get a hold of it, that it would be in us, that it manifest itself in us is what he's talking about. This is the preacher praying for his church here, that they would know something of the love of God in their life, that being rooted and grounded in love, they may comprehend the bigness, that's my word, the bigness of Christ in his love. He said, look at it with me again. He said that you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ. To know the love of Christ. What about that? What about that? I'll tell you, our fiancés, they got here to church early tonight because they had to measure something. I don't know what they was measuring, something for the wedding there. They were measuring, and they came in with a tape measure, and I trusted whatever they needed to measure. No doubt they got it measured. But Christ is talking about something here that they don't make a ruler big enough for. He's talking about knowing the measurements of the love of God. He said you might be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ. He said not some shallow, superficial, meaningless concept of the love of God, but to truly know the love of God, to know what it is, to know that God Almighty loves you, and to know something real and rich and true of the love of God in your life. That's what he's talking about. I tell you, it's incomprehensible, the magnitude of the love of God. I call it the bigness of the love of God. I tell you, when you try to calculate and comprehend the bigness of the love of God, it's absolutely dumbfounding to the mind of a mathematician, much less a little fellow like me. It's amazing how big the love of God is. He said, and to know the love of Christ. And here's what Paul says about the love of Christ. It's amazing. Look at what he says. He introduces them to really something that is impossible. He said, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth all knowledge. To know the love of Christ, which passeth all knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. That's the fourth reason for his writing. That when they finally do grasp something of, and I'm convinced through the writing in this very passage, in particular what we read in verse number 19, that it's not humanly possible while dwelling in this robe of flesh to ever fully comprehend the love of God in Christ Jesus toward fallen man. I don't think for a minute, Brother Boozer, that we could all put our minds together and ever calculate, comprehend, compute the love of God toward fallen man. But I tell you what I do know tonight. I know that any man, woman, boy, or girl who's born again by the good grace of God, who wants to know something of the love of God, God will show them more and more and more of the love of God. God will fill them with the love of God. That's absolutely biblical, and it's absolutely possible for you, for me, for any child of God. He said that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. You want to get full of God? That's how you'll do it, by learning more and more of the love of God toward His people. Do you know what the real need is in the Christian church today? I'm talking about for real Christian people. Now, there's a lot of religious institutions whose greatest need is to be purged, to rid themselves of that majority faction of people who are non-believers at all. But I'm talking about the true Christian church of God. Do you know what the greatest need for the Christian today is, Brother Boozer? It's for us to understand the love of God. That's what we don't know. We know something of it, to know that He loved us and that Christ gave Himself for us that we might be saved. But I'm afraid that we think that's the end of it. But the love of God expands so much further beyond that, so much deeper than that, so much higher than that. The love of God, listen, beloved, it's so much more than just God saving us. Hey, it's God keeping us. It took just as much, if not more, of the love of God to keep you than it did for Him to save you. Now listen, God knew when He saved you everything about you, what you would be. He knew your shortcomings. He knew your failures. He knew your sins. He knew what you would be, and yet He saved you knowing that it would be fully dependent upon Him to keep you. And yet He saved you. Some, that's something about the love of God that we can't comprehend. I tell you, the love of God is incomprehensible to the mind of mortal man, but He shows us a glimpse of it in His Word, does He not? That God loved us enough to save us, and God loved us enough to keep us, and God loved us enough. God loved us enough to chastise us when we sin. We don't think of that, do we? But oh, how that expresses the love of God, that He would chastise us in loving kindness, though it bruise us spiritually, that He would chastise us in love. Oh, the love of God toward His children. You know what the child of God needs tonight? They need to know something of the love of God. I'm afraid that the average believer tonight feels that somehow that it took every bit, every drop, every ounce of the love of God that would ever be afforded to them just for them to obtain salvation. And it's as if God said somehow, I'm going to save you, but now this uses it all up. There's no more for you. But I want to tell you something as far as it relates to the love of God towards you, believer, tonight. You didn't touch the hem of the garment. You didn't even get a good start on the love of God towards you when God saved your soul. I'm talking about you did no more than taking a teaspoon and dipping it into the Atlantic Ocean. You made no consequential impact whatsoever on the love of God toward you when He saved you. You did not deplete the account. You did not exhaust the love of God toward you by no means whatsoever. Oh, that the child of God would learn more of the love of God toward him. He said, why? That they might be filled with all the fullness of God. Oh, to be filled with the fullness of God. Do you know what it is to be full of God? It's to be filled with the knowledge of the love of God. To be filled with the knowledge of the love of God towards His children. Hear me now. Do you understand that on the best day that you've ever lived as a child of God, I'm talking about when you, I mean really, shone for God. When you live the greatest day that you've ever lived for God, there was not one ounce of difference in God's love for you on that day versus the worst day that you ever lived for God since He saved you. Do you understand that God felt the very same way toward Peter on Pentecost as He did when Peter denied Christ for the third time? The love of God is unmovable, unchangeable. unshakable. God loved His very own in the eons of eternity past. He loves them to the same degree here now tonight. And He'll love them the very same way and to the same degree 10 billion, trillion, 100 trillion years from this very night. The love of God, that we'd know something of it, that we might be filled, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, verse number 20, we'll see the postlude of Paul's prayer and we'll be done. He's told us all about the purpose of his praying for this church. He's exposed a pastoral heart. He said, "Church, I love you. I want the church to be strengthened in their inner man. I want Christ to dwell in your hearts by faith. I want you to be rooted and grounded in love that you might comprehend the bigness of God in Christ Jesus. I want you to be filled with all the fullness of God." And then he gets to the postlude, the conclusion of his prayer in verse number 20. One of the most misunderstood and misapplied verses in all the Bible. Much like Philippians 4 and 13. He says, "Now unto Him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." He's concluding the prayer really there. You know what that verse has said in relation to? It's all of these previous verses up through verse number 14. People will extract verse number 20 from the rest of the text, and they will apply it to, "I'm going to pray and ask God for a new car. Even though I didn't pay for the last one I had and they repoed it, I'm going to pray and ask God for another, and then God's going to give it to me." And they'll quote that verse. "Now to Him that's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." That's what they'll quote. But Paul is saying this as it relates to his prayer for this church at Ephesus in his pastoral prayer toward them. What you find there is a focus on God's prayer answering ability. God's still a God that answers prayers. I don't tell you the kind of prayers that God answers. God answers prayers that are in alignment with His perfect will. That's the kind of prayers that He answered. Jesus said that. He said, "If you asked anything in my name, you asked anything according to my will," He said, I'll answer it. And He still does. People go and pray a prayer and God don't answer, and they get mad at God and say, "God didn't answer my prayer." Well, your prayer clearly wasn't lined up with the will of God. He said in verse number 20, when he uttered those words, he recognizes it's a prayer to a God who has an ability to answer prayer, but He answers prayer that are lined up and in accordance with His will. Now, I'll tell you something, it's the will of God for God's people to have all of these things that the Apostle Paul prayed. And what he's telling them by saying it, the way he said it in verse number 20, he's trying to exhort them and encourage them and make them to know that God will grant the things that the Apostle Paul has asked for them. "Now to Him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think." That's talking about things far grander, on a far grander scale than a new car or a new home or good health or any of the above things. He's talking about knowing God. He's talking about knowing the love of God. He's talking about being filled with the fullness of God. He said God's able to do that. And I'll tell you something, if God was able back yonder in 62 AD, He's still able tonight. He's focused on a God who has prayer answering ability. He's on God being able, or rather focusing on God being glorified in the church. Verse 21, "Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end." Amen. You can read that and you can feel God getting big in Paul's heart, can't you? I mean, if you'll put your thumb on the text, you can feel how that God's getting big in his heart and he's about to have a spell. He said, "Unto Him, unto that big God that we're trying to comprehend His bigness and His love toward us. He said, not unto me, not unto you, not unto any of us, but unto Him be glory. That's what this whole thing is about. The glory of God. This whole book is about the glory of God. We're so mixed up today. We're so mixed up. You listen to the average evangelistic sermon today, and you know what you would think? That the entire plan of God is focused around? You'd think it's focused around man. That's what you think. It's a man-centered religion preached today. It's a man-centered gospel that's preached today. But in the Bible, it's a God-centered religion. It's a God-centered gospel. Everything revolves around God in this book. Everything's about getting glory to God because He's the one who rightly deserves the glory. You don't know why God saved you? God saved you not to keep you out of hell. That's a byproduct of it. God saved you to get glory to Himself. Now, how can God get the most glory out of you, out of saving you? God will get the most glory out of saving you if these things come to pass in your life, if you be strengthened in the inner man, if Christ dwells in your heart, if you're rooted and grounded in love and comprehend the bigness of God in Christ Jesus, if you be filled with the fullness of God. That's why God saved you. That's what the purpose of God is that He'd get glory to Himself, and He saved you to get glory to Himself. Somebody might would say that seems like an egotistical, narcissistic God, that His whole plan throughout all the ages is to get glory to Himself. You're thinking in human terms. God has none of the humanistic faults that we have. God is perfection. God is goodness. God is all deserving of all glory that has ever been or ever shall be. And God is fully within His rights, and He deserves nothing less than to be glorified by all of His creation. And that's exactly what will happen. You mark this down. Hear me well now. Every human being that has ever been will glorify God. The ones that are saved by grace through faith will glorify Him through the fact that He saved their soul. And the ones who are lost without hope and without God and die and go to hell, they'll glorify Him by bowing their knee to Him and confessing that He is God and being cast out into a devil's hell forever. And that'll glorify God that they are treated with justice. They're treated with justice. Now, in a human mindset, in a human-centered religion, some of you probably never heard anything like what I just said. That's because you've been subjected to man-centered religion. I'm telling you, it's a God-centered book. It's a God-centered book. As the old black preacher said, this hymn be a hymn book. It's all about Him. And it is all about Him. Thank God it's all about Him. He's focused on God being glorified in the church. I'll say one more thing about that and we're done. Look at it with me now, verse number 21. Unto Him be glory in the church. Now, if we're not careful, we'll think about that in the terms of the world in which we live in. This is written in a different time. Unto Him be glory in the church. If we ain't careful, we'll think about in the church, in this building. They didn't have church buildings then. There were no church buildings. It says, unto Him, that is God, unto Him be glory in the church. What's the church? It's those believers. God's to be glorified in us. We who make up Unity Baptist Church are to glorify God. He's to be glorified in us. When we ready ourselves in the morning and go out about our day and face this world, we're to bring glory to God in how we handle ourselves, how we carry ourselves, how we behave ourselves in front of other people, how we extend the gospel to other people, how we represent the Christ who loved us and gave Himself for us. Unto Him be glory in the church, is what He said. Well, reckon for how long? Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages. It's still true today. World without end, He said. And He said, just in case you wasn't sure if I really meant it or not, He said, amen. He amened Himself. That's exactly right. Paul had a pastoral heart for the church at Ephesus. He said, church, I love you. And I want you to have all of these things that God has for you. Our religious world today is inundated with parachurch organizations and institutions that have no use for the church of God. But I'm going to tell you something. Hear me now. I was saved in a local church, a little old country local church. I was pastored and preached to and loved on in a little country local church. I surrendered to preach and went and pastored a little old small local country church. Every church that I've ever pastored in my ministry has been little small local country churches. And I want to tell you something. God loves little old churches. God loves His church. God loves big churches too, by the way. God loves all of them that's preaching His book. And I want to tell you something. God loves this church. That means God loves you. And you know what will glorify God more than anything else? This was Paul's prayer and Paul's heart for the church at Ephesus. And this is your pastor's prayer and heart for you. You know what will glorify God in you as a member of this church? That you will comprehend something of the love of God toward you. Understand that you didn't bankrupt God's love toward you when He saved you. That you no more than touched the hem of the garment. And that you shall never exhaust the love of God in Christ Jesus toward you. That you comprehend something of the bigness of God's love toward you. And when you come to that place, you'll be filled. You'll be filled with God. And you'll be useful to God. And you'll get glory to God. God will be honored in that. Bless His name tonight. Let's all stand if you would. Brother Ernest, Sister Willistine, y'all come if you would.